O Lord, our God, how great and marvelous are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and spacious sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable. May we know, O Lord, that this is thy handiwork, and may we behold the glory of thy great name. For how excellent, O Lord, is thy name in all the earth. And as is thy name, so is thy praise. May we always be responsive to the manifestations of thy matchless glory. And above all, do thou that, that we may be humble, contrite, confident believers in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, so that we shall have confidence in all our journeys in this world, that it may be a pilgrimage of faith and the life of hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Now, I have been feeling that concluding phase of our discussion respecting the Adamic administration, and at the close of our last day, I dealt with the devastating consequences for the New Testament teaching and the New Testament orientation to deny the reality and the meaning of this Adamic administration. Now, there is a further observation that I want to make, that the fact of sin in the world, the fact of sin, universal sinfulness, cannot stand as an empirical fact without asking the question, why is sin universal? And the explanation of the universality of sin, condemnation, and death. I say the explanation of the universality of sin, condemnation, and death, which the Bible provides, is the Adamic administration that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Solidarity with Adam in his sin is the basis of sin and death in the world. And it would be impossible to explain the universality. Without this historical basis, which is summed up in the Adamic administration. In a word, this solidarity defines the situation in which we find ourselves, and it defines the situation with which salvation must deal. And the solidarity which defines our situation is the kind of solidarity
which meets that situation. It is by the same kind of institution that redemption is accomplished. Die in Adam, even so in Christ, all are made alive. And a way of thinking which makes us aloof to the solidarity which the Adamic administration involves makes us aloof to the solidarity in terms of which our redemption has been bought and purchased. So that it is not only our situation in sin that is explained by the Adamic administration. It is that explains redemption.
Well, that's all for that.
We now go on to the next topic. The fall of man. The fall of man. Of course, the sequence is obvious. Because it is not simply that our first parents fell. That is not. Administration. You see, the fall of mankind can never be properly construed outside of the orbit delineated by, or circumscribed by, I should have said, circumscribed by the Adamic administration. Now, in connection with this subject, which is the first topic in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, we have the fact, simply the fact of the fall. As we noted with Peter Lee, man was created upright. He was very good in terms of the categories which belong to him in his distinctive identity. He was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and therefore constituted for the fulfillment of all the demands devolving upon him in his specific identity as man and in the specific relationship
which was constituted by the special administration.
It is at the suggestion of the tempter that our first parents fell. And back at the tempter, as we noted already, was the arch enemy, Satan. It was at the suggestion or solicitation of the great arch enemy that our first parents fell. Reminds us of two considerations which we may never overlook. Two considerations. First, that sin did not originate with the fall of our first parents. There was already a kingdom of sin and of evil. A kingdom of sin and of evil. Hence, the great problem connected with the origin of sin and evil. The great problem is pushed back beyond the sphere of human life and experience. That consideration does not give us any relief from the problem of the origin of sin in human race. It doesn't give us any relief from that problem. Neither does it provide any extenuation of the sin of our first parents. But nevertheless, we must take into account the fact that sin originated for our first parents. On the occasion of an intrusion on the part of the arch enemy of God into the sphere of their life. Taken into account is the reality of Satan's activity visible and tangible.
In the sin of this world, they are unseen. Principalities of wickedness. Unseen principalities of wickedness. And at the very beginning we are introduced at the very beginning of man's fallen history to the fact that Satan is the prince of darkness, the god of this world, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There is, you see, a bias in the world today, and has been for many, 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 many years, a bias against the supernatural, bias against the strictly supernatural, that very same type, that very same kind of bias manifests itself in opposition to the idea of the preternatural, including under that term the preternatural. There is, I say, in the world today and in the Church of Protestants, because in church, bias against the supernatural. And that very same kind of bias appears also in opposition to the idea of the preternatural. The preternatural. Using that term to distinguish between supernatural and what belongs to this realm of the satanic and the demonic. Now, you may think that that is an exaggerated statement, because in the theology of the present time, there's a great deal of emphasis upon the demonic. Yeah? You know that. An awful lot of emphasis upon the demonic. But to a very large extent, it's just a mythical conception. And even in those scholars where you have a great deal of emphasis upon the demonic, it is not at all with the biblical orientation that there is yet real, constantly active activity of Satan and the demonic order. Back of and in the whole kingdom of sin and evil, as it is operative in this world. I think it's a rather patent fact.
Oh,
rather great fact that the thought of Satan's reality and activity is not one that is that really conditions the thinking of the way we of what is goes under the name of Christianity today. Here we are reminded of it, and it is really very striking that the very beginning of human history you have this conspicuous intrusion of that dwelling sin that came into existence by the fall of Satan and his angels. Now, these are two considerations, but here we must come to the point. Our first parents fell upon the suggestion and solicitation of Satan. Therefore, that solicitation was the occasion. Was the occasion of the fall of our parents. But it was not the cause. It was not the cause. For the simple reason that no external power or influence can cause a rational being to sin. And so, the sin of Adam, and of course Eve, the sin of Adam was a movement of defection and apostasy in the heart and mind and will of our first parents. In the mind and with heart and will of our first parents. And for that movement of defection, they were entirely responsible. Therefore, it was not the solicitation that brought sin to the human race. It was not Satan's solicitation that brought sin to the human race. But the acquiescence on the part of our first parents in that which had been solicited. We must say that man, and of course I'm using that generic term, and including both Adam and Eve, man of his own will, by no external compulsion or determination, used the agency and the power with which he had been endowed in disobedience to the expressly revealed will of God. Mm-hmm.
might say that that is the extreme limit of the analysis. Extreme limit of the analysis available to us. But that is not the case. There was indeed this express disobedience to the revealed will of God. But this act of disobedience to the expressly revealed will of God. But that overt act of transgression can never be construed as an isolated unit, can never be regarded as an isolated unit. That action, eating the forbidden fruit, like every overt act of transgression, proceeded from a certain disposition, a certain propension, from a certain dispositional complex. There was a change in our first parents from holy dispositional context to an unholy dispositional complex. There was that change, that transition in our first parents. Holy dispositional complex to an unholy dispositional complex. Was that change, that transition? And it is because there was that change of dispositional complex that the overt act of transgression took place. Another way of speaking that is that there was a change of character that is a modern religious character, moral, spiritual, religious character, was a change of character. And this change of character was registered in the overt act of disobedience. That further stage of analysis, that analysis, can be shown on exegetical grounds as well as on psychological. As I remarked before, Genesis 3 very definitely directs our attention to that movement of defection in the heart and mind of Eve. She saw that the tree was next to her. was one to be desired, to make one wise. And then she took what she gave also to her husband. Most eloquent, eloquent.
To this very fact that there was the inward movement of change in the whole disposition, no epic conflict. And it was that change that was registered in the overt act of transgression. You see, there is the movement of doubt, of unbelief, of lust, which comes to expression in the overt act. That will be points up the mystery, the origin of sin in our Christian. From the psychological point of view, it explains the overt act of transgression. From the psychological point of view, but from the point of view of the radical change that took in the first place, this further analysis only points up and accentuates the mystery. We must bear in mind that it was in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in connection with that tree that sin originated, because the sin was directed to the eating of the forbidden fruit. In that prohibition, there was epitomized, summed up, the sovereignty, the authority, the wisdom, the justice, the goodness, and the truth of God. It's just because God sovereign that he could have given that commandment or that prohibition. Just because he was supreme authority that he had the right to give it. And of course, in the context of all that we have already discussed respecting the Adamic administration, we are bound to discover in that very prohibition the justice, the wisdom, and the goodness, and the truth of God. It was, in other words, to Adam an epitome of the revelation. It was in epitome. The revelation on the part of God to him, that supreme relationship which
belongs to the very being of God in relation to his creation. See, it was in the epitome, the revelation to Adam, all that God was in that supreme relation, God sustained to him. Consequently, disobedience to that commandment, or the movement of defection directed to disobedience, was an assault upon the divine majesty. It was a repudiation of his sovereignty. It was doubt of his goodness. It was dispute with his wisdom. And it was contradiction of his veracity. Contradiction. There is nothing that is belongs to God's glory more generously than that he is truthful. And the temptation to which he succumbed was one direct, was one aimed at the veracity of God. He shall not surely die. Now, looking at it from another angle, sin, of course, was transgression of God's commandment. In this specific instance, it is transgression of God's commandment, prohibition, will. Transgression of God's commandment. And the commandment of God to men are simply the way in which the very character of God comes to expression for the regulation of thought and behavior consonant with God's law. I shall repeat, the commandments of God are simply the character of God coming to expression for the regulation of thought and behavior on the part of men consonant with his glory. Now, therefore, we find in the very first sin, the very first sin, we find that it consists in contradiction of God all along the line of his perfection. Contradiction of God all along the line of his perfection. Sovereignty, authority, wisdom, justice, goodness. Well, that's so much for that first one. Now we come to the next question. The consequences, the effects. The
subdivisions of that that we have to note. Don't take notes for a minute, just because I'll give you all this. I like the word revolution in connection with this discussion. Therefore, I'm formulating this in terms of a revolution. First of all, there's an internal revolution. Internal revolution. Now, what I mean by this is internal in the sense of subjective as applying to the heart and mind of man. The pivot, as appears from the narrative, Genesis 3, is man's changed attitude to God. His changed attitude to God. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. These are the verses that point to this. This changed attitude betrays the fact that there was a radical change. Radical change in that which constituted man's basic relationship, namely his relationship to God. A radical change in that which constituted his basic relationship. Man was made for the presence and fellowship of God. The presence of God would have been supreme delight. The contemplation of God's glory, his glory. And he now flees from the face of God. We have such striking witness to this new complex of disposition, feeling, and emotion. It took possession of Adam's heart and mind. Shame and fear. Shame and fear. That was the name of the folks. These New Testament truths, these truths enunciated in the New Testament, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But then, he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. See the emphasis. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. Because I was made. Well, there is that radical revolution. The whole attitude of man, of course. Out already, the sin consisted in a radical change of dispositional complex. Consisted in that radical change, but now thinking of the effects of Adam's sin as they are portrayed to us in the subsequent narrative. It is more striking how the third chapter of Genesis. The radical character of this revolution. Now, second, is the revolution in God's relation to man. Revolution in God's relation to man. It is not simply that man's attitude to God has changed. God's attitude to man has undergone a radical today, as far as the lecture is concerned, and I'm just going to make a remark about that. There is, even don't take notes, it's not a semester, there is in even reforms, and on the part of reformed theologians and the experts, the tendency to understand, for example, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, as consisting mainly in what takes place in God's execution, must not be imported into the attitude of God, that it is the punitive execution that is in view, you see, when you're thinking of the wrath of God, and not to some emotional attitude in the heart and mind of God. Well, I think that is basically wrong, just as we study this particular subject. We'll see how the scripture draws our attention to an attitude on the part of God. It's not simply an objective relationship exemplified in executions, but there is the whole complex of attitude on the part of God. Say, how is that compatible with God's immutability? Well, with that we shall deal.